Join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A couple more weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think including today and next week would be the second, the last. I don't know what I'm saying. A couple. I was trying to describe what I mean by a couple. Two more, including this one in chapter 1. Today, the title comes from the text, "We Preach Christ Crucified." So just a word of intro before we pray and read it. So in these past few weeks, we've just now begun, as I hope is obvious, we've just now begun our journey through 1 Corinthians, the first of Paul's letters to the troubled church in Corinth, at least the first letter we have that's in the scriptures. In the verses just before our text for this morning, 10 through 17 particularly, Paul has already called out the Corinthian church, for their divisiveness, for their divisive spirit. One party group says, "I follow Paul," and another says, "I follow Apollos," and another says, "I follow Cephas or Peter." And yet another group, probably the worst maybe, and most prideful of the bunch, says, "Well, we follow Christ. I don't know about all you. We follow Christ." Paul's letters to the Corinthians demonstrate that believers in that city were constantly tempted to attach themselves to strong leaders in the church and then look down on others. Fascinated by the rhetorical skills of scholars and leaders and teachers of their day, the Corinthians were sometimes, if this at all sounds familiar, more impressed by form and style than by content and truth. Verse 17, Paul says, they loved words of, and we could go like this, we could put scare quotes around it, words of eloquent wisdom, certainly from a worldly perspective, eloquent wisdom. They loved words of eloquent wisdom. But while voices and worldviews all around them tempted the Corinthian believers to put all stock or most stock in the form, in the style, Paul simply resolved to, verse 17, proclaim the gospel, the word or the message of the cross, the word of the cross. His primary focus is always on the content of the message. He points to Christ. He points to Christ. He boasts only in the cross, Christ crucified, resurrected. In place of impressive displays of worldly wisdom, Paul points to the decidedly dishonorable event of crucifixion. We preach Christ crucified. We don't do what they do. We're not drawing attention to ourselves. We point to Christ. And now Paul reminds them and us of some basic Christian truth. Truths about Christian truth, in fact. About the word of the cross. And that's where we are then. Let's pray first, then we'll read our text. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word to us in which we can see and know you through Christ. I pray that you would guard us from error and then guide us into the truth and affect our lives by the truth that you would impress upon our lives, our hearts, our minds, our souls, by the Spirit, the truths and the application of these truths to the way that we actually think, the way that we engage the world around us, and the way that we live moment to moment. We need much help. This you know, and you are powerful to give it. So help us now, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 1, then, beginning at 18, I'm jumping into the middle of the argument. I'm trusting that you've gotten the gist of it in the introduction there, and we're just jumping right in. Verse 18, for the word of the cross, this gospel, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart, quoting Isaiah. Where is the one, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. So, two main headers or divisions today. First, verses 18 through 21, it's a question. Is the gospel folly or foolishness, or is it power and wisdom? Is the gospel folly, or is it power and wisdom? Verses 18 through 21 here. We'll be in here for a while. Verse 18. So we know why Paul has written, or at least what the first problem is, which he addresses out of the gates. It's this division. It's this prideful division, taking focus off of the gospel of Jesus Christ, picking sides, positioning oneself over another believer. Paul had set this out again briefly in the verses just leading up to our text, and as we saw last week. Now, Paul sets about the task of really going after this, of chopping down the Corinthian pride at the knees, and to remind these professing believers of the foundation that they received, which they are now neglecting, minimizing, which is a robust and comprehensive gospel worldview based upon the scriptures. His first move is to give the reason he refuses to preach like they do, the world around them and some in the church now, that is, in quote, eloquent wisdom, man's wisdom. And the reason is because the cross exposes human wisdom for what it is and judges human wisdom for what it is, that is, blind, powerless, folly, and unable to save. So in verse 18, Paul is really contrasting what he says or describes as the word of the cross, the word of the cross, with these words of eloquent wisdom from verse 17. He writes again, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those who are in rejection of Christ, but to us who are being saved, we'll talk a little while about that, I'm not today, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, these words of eloquent wisdom, Paul says, are just words, merely human words, which only appear to be wise. How verbal is he? How wonderful did he express that? Oh, how intricate were the arguments. How sharp is he? Oh, did he retain what he got in his PhD program? My goodness, is he sharp and quick. Wow. It's a facade in this case. Whereas the word of the cross, in this of Paul's conception, the way he's setting up the contrast, the word of the cross is a divine content, rich, therefore power-possessing word, a message about the cross on which the Messiah died. Now, the Greeks, we understand, we learn when we study these things, the Greeks preferred to speculate their way towards God and all the ultimate whys and hows, you know? Why are we here? Who made all this? What's our purpose? You know, they preferred to speculate their way towards God through intricate reasoning and refined argument. Nothing bad in and of themselves with intricate reasoning and refined argument. But the goal is, right, to speculate their way to God. For this and other related reasons, the Greek on the street, if we might say, the Greek on the street inevitably then found the preaching of the cross, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of that God, reconciling sinners to himself through a crucified and resurrected Messiah. That's the message of the cross, the word of the cross. The Greek on the street would inevitably, in this environment, find the gospel both incomprehensible and ridiculous, in fact, and certainly offensive. We wouldn't serve a God that functions like that. We can't stomach a God like that. Surely a God with dignity and honor would not act in this way. And besides, we don't need saving. Not that kind of saving. This does not agree with the way we view things and the way we have speculated things really are. And so the word of the cross is dismissed as foolishness. To Paul, then, the wisdom of the world, which undergirds and sort of encourages that kind of reaction to the gospel, seemed to arise clearly out of our rebellion against God, our refusal to bow the knee to him, and our determination to make God fit our own schemes, our own ideas and desires. He must be like how I would want God to be. Well, the word of the cross, as he says it, the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ, attacks these sin realities in us. It attacks and undercuts our tendency to fashion gods after our own likeness, to pick and choose what we think Jesus would have said or what he would have been like. It attacks and undercuts our pride, in other words, that we believe we can save ourselves or contribute to our salvation, or that we don't need saving at all. And if we did, we get to determine saved from what and by whom. In short, the gospel goes after our pride in all of these ways, our God-belittling, self-inflating pride with regard to God and all the big questions. It seems clear that this worldly wisdom stalked the streets and the lecture halls and the outside speech areas, right? The big venues in Corinth. This was the air that they breathed. And isn't it like the air we breathe? Well, in Corinth, then, therefore, since it was everywhere and in the air, all of the Corinthians breathed, it was in the church, too. The intellectual climate, the academic or popular worldview climate of the day always infects the church. Sometimes in subtle ways. Some week, and in more obvious ways in other cases. But some ways that we can see and hear and identify. Well, that's like the world. That's not like the gospel. Others we might call our blind spots that we can't even know. We shouldn't say can't. We don't see how embedded we are in the culture and how much of the worldly wisdom of our culture we've brought into the church and the way we talk and the way we do things and the way we think about Jesus. We can't see, well, we could if we submitted ourselves, but it's easy to say we can't see. We don't see all of the ways our culture and surrounding worldviews, the intellectual climate, the air we're breathing in the media, and what we read and what we listen to, we don't see how much we're infected by it. So yes, let's remind ourselves that Paul's letter is addressed to the church in Corinth, not to the city of Corinth. It would be one thing for him to have written the letter saying, hey, you know, put this in your local papers. I want to challenge the Corinthians about their worldliness and point them to Jesus and give a gospel message. But we know that this is to the believers, the saints in Corinth, the church. This pride, this minimization of the grace of God and the gospel, this overestimation of self, ugly pride where Christians were glorying in various teachers and leaders and wrongly evaluating their gifts and with both positioning themselves over one another, this is in the church. This happens when we forget that our very Christian existence, our salvation, our justification, our standing before God depends not at all on our own values or worldly wisdom or abilities or works, but on God's gracious work and call in the gospel and the fact that the gospel is the word of the cross. It is important for Christians to understand and appreciate and work against the ways in which our thinking has been influenced by the secularism and godlessness of our own age. In the same way as Paul has found it necessary, right here at the beginning of this letter, to uncover for the church at Corinth the emptiness and weakness and folly of contemporary Corinthian thinking. You're destroying the church. You're emptying the gospel of its power amongst you. When we are guided more by the ways and wisdom of the world and less by the wisdom of God in the gospel and in the scriptures, guided by the Spirit, there is a very real sense then, Paul says from back in verse 17, that we do indeed empty the word of the cross of its power among us. That is, we aren't paying attention to it. We aren't being soaked in it. We're not submitting to it. We're not being shaped by it. We're not growing up in it, in the knowledge and image of Christ. But we're growing up in something. We're being shaped by something. Something is determining what we think and how we evaluate and what we input and how we behave and what we focus on and prioritize? What is it? We are tending often to instead be up to our eyeballs in the ways and wisdom of the world, which leads us away from the cross and its power, and away from Christ. So there is real danger. We are in Corinth in this respect, and it is in us. Now, how does Paul's preaching and teaching differ from that of the Greek philosophers and the purveyors of whatever worldly wisdom could win an audience in the public square in Corinth? This is in answer to the anticipated objection that, well, Paul worried about reason and method and mode and style too, didn't he? He's really sharp, Paul. So it isn't just, you know, planning and thinking and reasoning against just doing none of that. Those aren't the options, are they? And of course, that is the case. Those are not opposites. Paul as well sought to persuade. He writes this way, I went weekly into the synagogue to persuade from the scriptures that Christ was raised from the dead. But, well, and as well, if you know Paul, he loves a well-constructed argument, a fine, compelling argument. If you know Paul, for, since, therefore. So he's no mental slouch. We are to put our minds and our rhetorical abilities in service of the gospel, however. Not in service of propping up our platform or your opinion of me or whoever is speaking. Who is being pointed to? So it's not that Paul doesn't try to persuade, but he trusts as he's pointing to Christ. He trusts in God's power, working through the message preached and taught, rather than trusting in his own powers of persuasion and rhetoric, knowing that the word of the cross, despite seeming foolish to almost everyone, has divine power, and that all other messages lack it. That is, only the word of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, can save sinners. So you point to him, the Savior. I can't save you. So let's look closer at verses 20 and 21, and jumping over the Isaiah quote. So God has, verse 20, made foolish the wisdom of the world. He's made foolish the wisdom of the world. He has been pleased, in a contrary sense, to save those who believe, verse 21. So these people are, if we understand the contrast, these people are saved by God, not because he chooses those who are able to boast in some superior trait or having attained a high level of wisdom or insight or even ability. Not because he loves people who judge themselves to be wise. He chooses and saves because it pleased him to do it this way. That is, he has determined to rescue those who believe him, those who depend on him, and all that he is for his people in and through Christ. By his grace, in his eternally unfathomable wisdom, he becomes their Savior, their center, their rock, their hope, their anchor, their confidence. And in so doing, God quietly and effectively judges the wisdom of a culture, and every culture, as utter folly, as God's people humble themselves and come to Jesus. So the word of the cross then divides the human race. Absolutely. It's folly to those people, the ones who are perishing, from verse 18. But to us, so it's Paul, a believer, writing to professing believers. So, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we see something that the others don't see. On the one side are those whose religion or lack of it, or even out atheistic professions, seeks a self-shaped, current culture-shaped God with a little g we'll put on there. One that is accessible to those who are with it, to the informed, to the now. It's a cultural God with cultural values. And it'll change again. On the other side are those who have been given eyes to see and who then have received salvation through the wisdom and power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they see but before didn't see. Through faith. And these are saved. Now, in verse 21, opening up with the words, "for since," first two words of verse 21, this verse explains the way in which God has made a fool of the wisdom of the world, from the end of verse 20. How has he done it? What is he doing? Well, verse 21 reads again, "For since in the wisdom of God," so there's some design here, "for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom," that is, merely worldly human wisdom. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. It pleased God through something else, through the folly of what? The folly of what we preach. Through the folly of what we preach, it pleased God to save those who believe. So the thing I want to draw out there is that it seems clear that it is God's own design to prevent the wise from knowing him. That is, again, in the wisdom of God, quoting Paul, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. In the depths of God's eternal wisdom, he did not allow the wise of Greece or the scribes of Israel to know him through their wisdom. It seems that God knew that human pride, arrogance, would stink to high heaven, would be intolerable if people from this corrupt age could reach up with their inherent intellects, wisdom, what we just come up with, and say, we've gotten to God. We've discovered God. There is God. We found him. We have found him. That would amount to an intellectual Tower of Babel. And God, what Paul is alluding to in verse 21, is that God designed this possibility out of the system. His plan of redemption through his crucified Son and his grace is not attainable. It's not even seeable in a saving way with the wisdom of this world. Such that those who know God savingly through Christ by his grace are therefore not to be congratulated for anything within them, anything within us. In finding God, they were no wiser or sharper than anyone else. That will never be the explanation for why he believes and she doesn't. In looking for God's action and salvation in the world, the worldly wise have no advantage, since what God does to make himself known, especially at the cross, is so counter to what we would expect. Counter to anything we would have expected in our flesh and in our pride. The gospel is counter to human pride. He designed it to function this way. So still, in verse 21, having removed any advantage that the wise and prideful and worldly advantaged may have thought they had in achieving knowledge of God and all the answers to the ultimate questions. Verse 21 again at the end, it pleased God. This is what's pleasing to him. Not that people would come to him that way, this way. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. The focus there is on the content, not with a completely blind eye to the form, to the proclamation, but through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe in his Son. So it's the cross, or the message of Christ crucified, which is the content of the gospel. That's where the wisdom and power are, and not in the messenger. And he sniffs this at Corinth, the church in Corinth. They're starting to worship their various teachers. They're starting to play them off one another and kill each other, figuratively speaking, over who knows what and who's lined up behind who. It's the message that is the power. You know Romans 1, don't you? Paul writes in another place, Romans 1:16. He writes to the Christians at Rome, "For I," and this is a lot like, "we preach Christ crucified." He writes in Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, not me, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith," and that faith must be aimed at the Son, and it is awakened through the preaching of the gospel, not the maximization of the messenger. John said, didn't he? The Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. This is Paul's perspective, and it is not the perspective of the prevailing culture, and it has infected the church as well. Now, second major header, verses 22 through 25, we'll just call it Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Let's read those verses again. It's been a while since we've been there. 22 through 25, read this way again. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." You see the contrast still functioning here. "Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called," effectively called, both Jews and Greeks, "who see," right? "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So, we have a cross. We have a crucified Christ. We preach Christ crucified. So we remind ourselves here of what is at the center of the message. What is at the center of the gospel? It's a cross and a crucified Christ and a horrible death. And while with our great distance from crosses, other than the jewelry kind, which don't have blood on them usually, or people, though we, with our great distance from crosses and death by crucifixion, we then tend not to recoil when we say cross and when we say crucifixion. We don't recoil. We don't shiver. But they did. That culture did. Romans did. Corinthians did. Death on a cross was regarded in Roman society, we understand, and we say from time to time, we remind ourselves of these things. Death on a cross was regarded in Roman society, and Corinth was a Roman city, as brutal, disgusting, and detestable. It was reserved for convicted slaves and convicted terrorists, so labeled by Rome, and could never be imposed upon a Roman citizen or even more respectable criminals. It was so offensive to good taste, to the good taste of the day, that crucifixion was never even to be mentioned in polite society. You didn't even say the words, except through maybe clever euphemisms. You just didn't say the words. So, for Gentiles, Greeks and every non-Jew, that's all of us likely here, but certainly most people in Corinth, so for Gentiles who might imagine a divine savior figure, and for Jews who expected from the Old Testament a Messiah anointed with political power and earthly majesty, the idea of a crucified Christ, a Messiah on a cross, was ridiculous. A complete affront to their tastes and desires about God and everything, and really just an outrage. In fact, as Paul puts it in verse 23, it is, that is, the cross, the crucified Christ, is, quote, a stumbling block to the Jews. They stumble over it and fall down. They do not come to Christ. And folly to Gentiles, just dismissed. That's ridiculous. Well, it may look like complete nonsense, foolishness, stupidity to unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles alike for various reasons. But to Paul, and therefore in reality, that serves only to underline that they are among, quote, those who are perishing. So the key question becomes, does a Jew or a Gentile, now that's everybody, want to be saved rather than perish? Do they see? Do you see? What do you see? Will the one, on the one hand, hang on to his demand for convincing signs, the Jews demand signs, rather than humbly come to the crucified and risen Christ? Will the other perish in seeking for wisdom on this horizontal plane, instead of humbly admitting that he needs a Savior from the coming destruction? Christ is the power, because only he makes possible forgiveness of sins and righteousness from God. This is coming from later in chapter 1. And Christ is the wisdom given by God, by which those who previously did not see or know God at last see and know God. The Jews wanted a display of power. They always were asking for a sign, you remember, throughout the Gospels. The Greeks sought wisdom. Both are found in Christ for the one who has eyes to see. Both are found in Christ in the highest degree. In his person and work, there is the highest possible display, both of the power and of the wisdom of God. Now, verse 24, these who see, Paul calls the called ones. Verse 24, look there in the middle of our section. It's not a stumbling block, not folly to these, to those who are called from amongst all peoples, the Jews, the Greeks, Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, that's what they see. That's what they know. That's what they perceive in the message of the cross, in the message of the gospel. Those whom God has called means those called effectively. This is the new birth, as distinguished from those who merely externally hear the gospel proclaimed but reject and resist and stumble over it and call it foolishness. There is an internal call of the gospel which is completely effective, made by the Spirit through the preaching of the good news, when in God's timing it lands on the heart of one chosen before the foundation of the world with regenerating effect. Such a person now sees and receives in the gospel wisdom and power from God, and sees in it all the wisdom and power of God, and he or she humbly, not pridefully, in all these other ways we've discussed, and of which Paul is concerned with regard to the Corinthian believers, he or she humbly comes to Jesus and abides, kept by the power of God. Now, how is it seen to be the power and wisdom of God? How is it? We can say that all morning and go on and say, oh, it's the power and wisdom. They see it's the power. Well, how? How could we see it? How is it seen? Well, the new birth, but what do we see? And accept and embrace. Well, I got help from Charles Spurgeon on this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he wrote very persuasively, I think, of the proofs of the gospel being the power and wisdom of God. Would you listen? Christ's gospel is a thing of divine power. Do you want proofs of it? How could Christ's gospel have been established in this world as it was if it had not in itself intrinsic power? By whom was it spread? By fishermen, untaught, unlettered fishermen, save as the Spirit gave them utterance, not knowing how to preach or speak. How did they spread it? Nothing but their simple words, their unvarnished eloquence, their rough speech, their unhewn oratory. These it was which, by the blessing of God's Spirit, carried the gospel around the world within a century after the death of Christ. But what was this gospel which achieved so much, he goes on. But what was the gospel which achieved so much? Was it a thing palatable to human nature? Do we naturally taste for it? Did it offer a paradise of present happiness? Did it offer delight to the flesh and to the senses? Did it give charming prospects of earthly wealth? Did it give immoral ideas to men which they love? No. It was a gospel of morality most strict. It was a gospel with spiritual delights. It was a gospel holy, spotless, clean as the breath of heaven, pure, and consequently not palatable at all to human nature. And yet it spread. Why? My friends, I think the only answer I can give you is, he says, and I agree, because it has in it the power of God. But do you want another proof? He goes on. Well, how has it been maintained since then? No easy path has the gospel had. The good boat of the church has had to plow her way through seas of blood. And those who have manned her have been bespattered with the bloody spray. More so, they have had to man her and keep her in motion by laying down their own lives unto the death. Mark the bitter persecution of the Church of Christ. What a long series of persecutions has the gospel had. But, as the old divines used to say, the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. And the more the church has been ill-treated, the more it has prospered. See what vitality the gospel has. Plunge her under the wave, and she rises, the purer for her washing. Thrust her in the fire, and she comes out, the more bright for her burning. Behead her, and like the Hydra of old, she shall have 100 heads for every one you cut off. She cannot die. She lives, for she has the power of God within her. Do you want another proof? He goes on. I give you a better one than the last. I do not wonder that the church has outlived persecution so much as I wonder she has outlived herself. That is, outlived the unfaithfulness of her preachers and teachers. I say it is 1,000,000 miracles that the Church of God should be alive at all after the unfaithfulness of her members, her ministers, and her bishops. She has the power of God within her, or else she would have been destroyed. For she has got enough within herself to work her destruction. And he concludes, we must notice the other point too. The word of the cross, the gospel is also the wisdom of God. Look at the gospel itself and you will see, if God grants it, that it is wisdom. The man who scoffs and sneers at the gospel does so for no other reason but because he does not see and understand it. There are some men and women who can find no wisdom anywhere except in their own heads. Such men, however, are no judges of wisdom. Christ's gospel to any man, any person who believes it, is the wisdom of God. And he finishes. Allow me just to hint that to be a believer in the gospel is no dishonor to a person's intellect. While the gospel can be understood by the poorest and most illiterate, while there are shallows in it where a lamb may wade, there are depths where Leviathan may swim. End extended quote. Is there proof? Yeah, I think so. Yes, Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, I'll say that to the end. Now, verse 25, I'll just point out that there's the great reversal again. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let me conclude. I stumbled upon, it's another long quote, try not to do that too often, but I stumbled upon a sermon by Samuel Davies. He's a remarkable preacher who died young. He preached on April 25th, 1759. Isn't that great? On this. And he applied it really, really well. And I thought I'd revive it and share it with you this morning as we close. He preached. And now I'm him. Well, you know what I mean. Hence, we should inquire, we should ask, what effect the preaching of Christ crucified, which we have heard, has had upon us? Since this is the grand means which divine wisdom has designed for the recovery of our wicked world and the saving of souls, when all other means are vain, it is of the utmost importance to us that we should inquire whether it has had its saving effect upon us, that is, me. it pleases God by this foolishness of the word of the cross to save those who believe. Observe the limitation, those who believe. They and only they can be saved by it, and it is the only way of salvation. As for unbelievers, they cannot be saved in turning to other means. Let us then abandon every other concern for a moment and seriously examine ourselves on this point. Faith comes by hearing. And have I been brought to believe by hearing the word of the cross? Do we relish this humble, despised message with peculiar pleasure? Is it the life and nourishment of our souls and the ground of all of our hopes? Or do we secretly wonder, as we sit here, what there can be in it that some should be so much affected with it? To those who perish, says the apostle, and to them alone the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And is that our dreadful characteristic? Or does a crucified Christ appear to us rather to be the wisdom of God and the power of God as he does to all who believe? This is the test. However different their natural tastes and preferences and their education and their outward circumstances, this is the test. This is the commonality. Do we hang all our hopes upon the cross of Christ? Do we glory in it above all other things? Whatever contempt the world may pour upon it. Have we admired the scheme of salvation through a crucified and risen Christ as illustrating the perfections of God and securing the honor of the divine government, way of doing things, while it secures our salvation? Or are we quite indifferent about the glory of God? If we may be but saved. Alas, hereby we show we are entirely under the influence of selfish and prideful and worldly principles and have no regard for God at all. Do our thoughts frequently hover and cluster about the cross with the tenderest affections? And has the view of it melted our hearts into the most sincere lamentings for sin and given us such a hatred against it that we can never more indulge it? My friends, put such questions as these home to your heart, and then endeavor to come to some honest conclusion with regard to yourself. And if the conclusion stands against you, then I beg you, heed the alarm and labor to get your hearts affected with the cross of Christ. That is, look and yield to the attraction of the cross. And, oh, cry to God for his enlightening spirit. Alas, it is your blindness which renders you unaffected with this moving object. Did you but know the Lord of glory who was crucified? Did you but see the glory of the plan of salvation through his sufferings? You would immediately become the captive of his cross, conquered by the power of his love, and such, believe me, such you must be before you can be saved. But if the result of your examination turns out in your favor, and conclude there, then you may entertain the joyful hope of salvation by the crucified Savior, of crowns of glory through him who wore the crown of thorns, of fullness of joy through the man of sorrows, of immortal life through one that died upon a cross. I say, you may entertain a joyful hope of all this and more. God will be glorified in your glorification. If you heartily embrace this plan of salvation, you may be as sure that God will save you as that he will take care of his own glory. For they are inseparably connected. And do not your hearts spring within you at the thought? Do you not long to see your Savior on the throne, to whose cross you are indebted for all your hopes? Will you not praise his name while you live then and continue the song through all eternity? Are you not ready to anticipate the anthem of heaven? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, for you have redeemed us to God by your blood. That's rich application. That is good. Okay, next week, Paul will give further proof of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of the cross being the power and wisdom of God. And what's the proof? You. Chosen ones. Believers. That's next from Paul. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us and for so faithfully guarding it and delivering it to us in time and space in this place, in this part of the world. You have truly sent your word of the cross to the ends of the earth. We are there. We are there. And you have come. Your word has come. And so we thank you that we can see and know by your grace through the message preached and proclaimed and taught that you are a savior of sinners through Christ, crucified, risen. Help us to glory in this and boast only in this. And may it affect our lives in profound ways, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.